Father in heaven, as we gather together this morning, we are, I'm sure, all of us so conscious of how far we fall from the standard. We're going to look at the standard this morning. We are going to see what true knighthood is all about, what true chivalry does for those around, the light that it shines in a dark world, the hope that it brings to a broken heart, the stand that it takes against evil, its refusal to compromise. Father, as we look at the Lord Jesus Christ this morning, I pray that God the Holy Spirit would fulfill that work of illumination and enlightenment, open the eyes of our understanding, provide us enablement to rise to the challenge, to take the call of Jesus Christ seriously. We have a desire, Father, to follow Him. But the steps that lead in that direction are very difficult. To deny ourselves, to take up our cross, and then to follow, and to follow, and to follow, day in and day out. We can't do it in our own strength. We're conscious of that. Therefore, we call on the enabling power of Your Spirit who indwells us, the strength that we gain and glean from Your Word, the hope that You give us when we fall short, the fact that You forgive, that You cleanse, that You lift, so that we can carry on. This is a great day, Father. Thank You for our nation. Thank You for the men and women that are on foreign soil this morning, risking life and limb in order that we might continue to be free. Thank You for all the heroes of the generations past. Thank You for each and every man out there in this nation this morning who is opening the Bible and presenting the truth of Your Word. So bless us now as we look into this passage. Let Christ be made real. Let us see Him standing before us in all His glory, we pray, in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, I told you the problems of being a pastor. You have a perfect message, but I want to tell you one of the joys of being a pastor, and that is when you have the opportunity to teach people and then people teach you. And many of you have said different things during our time together this weekend that have been a great encouragement to me. Sometimes simple comments that you might think didn't really mean much. But I just want to use one example. Yesterday we were looking at the lineage of Jesus Christ, and we were talking about the deleted name. And we talked about how so-and-so in Ruth chapter 4, because he failed to fulfill his purpose and his duty according to the Word of God, his name is not mentioned. And so we went through Matthew chapter 1, and we were talking about Tamar and Rahab and Ruth and so on and so forth. And then it comes down to where Bathsheba's name would be, and it's her who had been the wife of Uriah. And Ben came up. Ben's dropped a couple of gems on me this week. And he came up and he said, "Man, you missed something. I can't believe you missed it." And I'm going, "What did I miss? What did I do?" And he pointed out to me that there may be a very, very good reason why Bathsheba is not mentioned. And that's so that Uriah could be mentioned. Uriah was a man of honor. Uriah was a man of integrity. He was a man of chivalry. He was a great warrior. And Nan and I were in Nairobi one time, and we went to a church on the outskirts of Nairobi, and they had a guy that was from Scotland there that was speaking that morning. And his message was on David and Bathsheba. And the primary focus of his message was not so much the sin and not so much David's deception and all of that. His primary focus was after the child was born and David prayed and the child died and then David washed himself, and then it talks about how he went and comforted Bathsheba. That was really his message. How do you comfort someone when their heart's broken? How do you comfort someone when they're grieving? And he talked about some of the things that David did to encourage and to comfort Bathsheba. But he made an interesting statement as he was going along and explaining the story. He said, "Uriah was a more honorable man drunk than David was sober." Uriah comes back from the battlefield. David tries to get him drunk so that he can send him home to spend time with his wife so that he can have a cover. And Uriah probably enjoyed the evening, a couple of drinks, or maybe several. He can't be bought off. He can't be compromised. He's a warrior. And he knows that his men are out on the field, and therefore he refuses to gratify himself when he knows others are suffering. And his name is mentioned. Uriah the Hittite. So I just thought I'd throw that out to you just as a little plus, and I thank Ben for that, because I had never seen that, I had never thought of that before, but it adds so much in my mind to that passage. In John chapter 8, we have a story, of course, that is very well known. Everyone knows the story of the woman taken in the act of adultery. We've all heard it, we've probably read over it, we probably have heard messages on it, but I want us to look at it this morning, maybe in a little bit of a new light, because I talk with Nan, I often talk with Nan. Nan gives me so much good input, and after I teach, I usually ask Nan, what did I do wrong? How could I do better? What might I have added? She's always very gracious. It took me years to even get her to critique me. She said, who am I to critique you? I can't do that. I said, no, you're the one that has to. I finally convinced her that it was her wifely duty. And so she finally began to give me some feedback, and she's always so clear. I mean, she is just sharp as a razor, and I was asking her, you know, what passage could I use? And so we talked over several different passages. We talked about Luke chapter 7, where Mary came weeping at his feet and wiping his feet with her hair. Once again, you have the same elements of the same old story. I mentioned that J. Vernon McGee spoke of the book of Ruth as the romance of redemption. He said that in the book of Ruth, you have a summary of all of human history. The whole story of history is of a valiant man who is looking for a virtuous woman. And the two come together in a time of darkness and a time of suffering and a time of violence. And that's the story of human history. And the bride in the story of human history is the bride of Christ, which we are a part of. And of course, Jesus Christ is the valiant hero. And he's the one who comes into the broken world and who stands to defend the wife who is being threatened, or the bride in this case, who is being threatened by all the evil around. Every great story contains those elements. There's a hero, there is a maiden, and there is an enemy. All great stories somehow are going to include that. And so, trying to think of which one is the best to show you a picture of Jesus Christ, that's not easy. There are so many that I could have used, but I wanted to use John chapter 8. And so this is what we're going to look at. Just, you have the introduction in... Every time I put my head down, I'm about to blow my back of my head off here with my voice. You have the introduction on page 16 if you want to look at it at the bottom, and I'm going to read it just so those that are listening to the lessons and maybe don't have the notes. In the incident in John chapter 8, we see all the elements of chivalry, of the chivalry of redemption. The helpless woman, the villainous Pharisees doing the dragon's bidding, and Jesus, the hero of the story. Here our Lord takes up the glittering sword of the Spirit to defend the helpless, scatter the wicked, and draw a line in the sand for the human race. His closing statement is often misunderstood, misapplied, or maybe not fully understood, and we're going to zero in on that if we can. Interpretation is, of course, a skill that you never stop gaining and learning about. It's a skill that you can, an edge that you can never stop sharpening. But one of the most important things we need to understand is that when we look into Scripture, not only do we need to clearly identify what is being said, but we have to take it one step further. So I challenge you to do that this morning. What is he saying to you? The basic law of interpretation is who is speaking, who is being spoken to, and then what is he saying to me? What is this passage saying to my life? And only the Spirit of God can bring that clear to you. We're going to see that. We start, of course, in verses 1 through 6 with the attack on the weak. This is the reality of life. I've made several comments this weekend that we've been together about the direction that our nation is going, about the direction that history is going. Again, I say that Nan and I, for about the last 15 years, as we've traveled around the world, have seen this so clearly. And as we've gone to other parts of the world and come back into this country, we've watched the changes that are taking place. And to us, it seems as if there is a tsunami that is moving onto this country. there is a wave of persecution of believers out there in the world, but it's heading this direction. We see all the signs and all the evidences of it. It doesn't just happen. It's not just an accident. Things happen because they're caused. And in the same way that you make decisions and those decisions are going to have consequences, nations choose the direction they'll go by the will of the people in that nation, the corporate will of that country. And that country either receives the blessing of God or the cursing of God, and America has been on a path to cursing for a long, long time. And we are going to pay the consequences and reap the things that we are sowing as a nation. The quote at the top of the page on page 17, Lawrence Vanderpost, he was something of an explorer, spent a lot of time in the Kalahari Desert. He said, "There is a deep and a natural obligation in men who are really men." I want to emphasize that. Not just males, but in men who are really men. "To be chivalrous to any woman in a way that they need not be chivalrous to one another." You can be rough with your friends. You can be rough when you're hanging out with the guys. But there's always an element that enters into it as soon as a lady enters into that situation. The whole nature of the conduct and the contact and everything else is going to change when chivalry is there. And so Jesus Christ is confronted in this passage with the evil of the world around us. Notice verses 1 to 6, it says, "But Jesus went to the Mount of Olives, but early in the morning he came again into the temple, and all the people came to him, and he sat down and he taught them. Then the scribes and the Pharisees brought to him a woman caught in adultery, and when they set her in the midst, they said to him, 'Teacher, this woman was caught in adultery in the very act.' Now Moses in the law commands us that such should be stoned." The reference for that is Leviticus 20, verse 10. "What do you say?" Notice verse 6. You have to zero in on this to get the real essence of what's going on here. "This they said, testing him." Here are the religious leaders testing the God they claim to honor and have reverence for, that they might have something of which to accuse him. And then we have Jesus stooping down and wrote on the ground with his finger as though he did not hear. Let me point out a couple of things. Too many times we allow chapter divisions to rob us of much that is in the passage. If we read the last verse of chapter 7 and connect it with a story in chapter 8, we begin to see some things that we miss. Everyone went to his own house. Jesus is in a conflict with the religious leaders. They're constantly attacking him. They're constantly trying to find some opening, some avenue, some way that they can accuse him. And it says that everyone went to their own house. The argument subsides. It's the end of the day. Everyone goes back to their own home. Jesus goes out to the Mount of Olives. He spends the night on the Mount of Olives. He sits on the Mount of Olives like a shepherd wrapped in his cloak, looking down at a city that he knows is about to crucify him. Looking down over a people that he had led for some 1,500 years. Looking down at a people that he had repeatedly, even as he says later in the book of Luke, "How often I sent to you prophets and wise men. Some you killed, others you beat. How often I would have gathered you together as a hen gathers her chicks under her wings, but you would not." And so as he comes to the climax of his entire lifetime of conflict with these people, they go back to their home. They go back to their comfort. They go back to their families. But Jesus Christ has a lonely vigil on the Mount of Olives. I don't know what went through his heart and his mind that night. But he watches over and weeps over his people. As he watches over and weeps over this nation. As he watches over and weeps over the people that are persecuted, the people that are hounded, and the people that suffer. No one is going to stop the rampant evil in this world until Jesus Christ returns. There is not going to be a deliverer that is going to show up just in the nick of time all the time. There are missionaries throughout the world who suffer tremendously. There are Christians in other countries who suffer tremendously. And, excuse me, when persecutions arise, as happened in the state of Orissa in India a couple of years ago, and pastors and their wives are brutally killed, Christian children are horribly disfigured, tortured, and abused. There isn't always someone to show up, but we need to understand that there will be a setting of things right. There will be an accounting. And what God permits, He's not going to answer you and I when we ask the question why. He has His own reasons. He has a perfect plan. He is an omnipotent God. He has all power at His disposal, and yet He chooses to allow His people to suffer. So while we see Jesus entering into this situation and defending this woman, I don't want us to get the idea that that means that if we're really in line with God, if we're really obedient or really repentant or really whatever, God is not going to allow bad things to happen to us, because bad things happen, as the saying goes, to good people. But of course, there are none who are good. There's only one who is good. That is God Himself. That was where the rich young ruler made his mistake when he came to Jesus and called Him good master. And Jesus responded, "Why are you calling me good? There is none good but God." And he missed it because he should have said, "That's why I'm calling you good." But he was only using good as in the sense of a good man. Those of you that weren't here yesterday, from C.S. Lewis, people often say of Jesus, "I am ready to accept Him as a great moral teacher, but I don't accept His claim to be God." That is the one thing that we must not say. A man who is merely a man and said the sort of things that Jesus said would not be a great moral teacher. He would either be a lunatic on a level with a man who says he's a poached egg, or else he would be a devil out of hell. You must make your choice. Either this man was and is the Son of God, or else a madman, or something even worse. You can shut him up for a fool, you can spit at him and kill him as a demon, or you can fall at his feet and call him Lord and God. Let us not come up with any patronizing nonsense about His being a great human teacher, because He has not left that option open to us. And He did not intend to. That's the man you and I follow. King of kings and Lord of lords. That's the man who enters into this story, having spent the night on the Mount of Olives, probably lonely, probably weary. And he comes back into the city and the people gather at his feet. In those days, teachers did not stand to teach. Teachers would sit. In Matthew chapter 5, as you begin the Sermon on the Mount, it tells us that Jesus sat down and His disciples came to Him and He opened His mouth and He began to teach. When the teacher, when the master took his seat, everybody knew class is about to begin. We do it differently. We have them stand up, and sometimes we even put them up here. The churches throughout Europe, the old cathedrals, they would put a pulpit way up on the side of the wall so the guy could stand up there, because what they wanted to try to create was the idea that he is speaking down from God. I kind of like to be down on a level. I know I have to get up here next hour, but I prefer to speak as one of y'all, as one among you. I believe the message comes from God. But I am no closer to Him than you. Something every pastor goes through, and I know that Buck will have to deal with this, is the fact that people in your church get the idea that you have a red phone. That red phone is your direct line to God. Other people have to cry from afar, but you just get on the phone, call him up, and start talking. It doesn't work that way. We struggle as you struggle. Let's notice a couple of things here. Notice first of all in verses 1 and 2 the empathy and the authenticity of our Lord. People instinctively trusted Him, and the reason they instinctively trusted Him, the common people, I'm not talking about the religious leaders here, the reason they instinctively trusted Him is, and the reason that His message was so compelling to them, is that they knew that He shared their life. He shared their poverty. He shared their rejection. He shared their loneliness. He was not someone who was speaking outside the elements of their life, as if someone was speaking from a position of comfort and exaltation to people who were downtrodden and abused. He spoke to them through His identification with them. I mentioned yesterday the three things that Aristotle said are essential to the communication of a message. You have to have the ethos, the character of the speaker. You have to have the pathos, his identification with those that he's speaking to. And then you have to have a logos, a message that connects the two. It's one reason that, for me, communication, I think, we got this thing here. Some pastors put everything up on the wall. I don't want to put things on the wall. And the reason I don't want to put things on the wall is I want you looking at me. Because part of the power of communication is our ability to make eye contact and for you to think for just one moment, he's not talking to a group of people. He's talking to me. Because the Lord is not speaking to an assembled body here. He is speaking to individuals. And you matter. And in your life, whatever you may be going through, God has answers. He has guidance. He has direction for your life. And it's a relational thing. There's a book that came out years ago. Everybody started going to PowerPoints. I've never done a PowerPoint. I wouldn't know how to do it. I can barely find my way around on a computer. And it became all the rage, not only in business, but in churches. Everybody was doing PowerPoints. And I kept saying, "Man, I don't like this." And whenever I would go places and speak, they'd say, "You going to do a PowerPoint?" "No, I'm not going to do a PowerPoint." And finally, a guy came out with a book. I've never read his book, but I really like the title. The title was, "Experts Don't Use PowerPoint." The guy is some bigwig in business. But his point is, you can't convey a message through the indirect medium. You have to convey a message directly. Picture the scene, if you will. The Lord Jesus Christ, somewhere in the temple, seated. The people have gathered around. As he's communicating to them a message from God, a commotion comes in from the side. The religious leaders, in all of their pompous arrogance, come dragging a woman, probably so filled with shame you can't even imagine, with her hair probably down over her face to hide her shame. And they drag her in, and they thrust her into the midst. That's the imagery. And then they begin to speak to the only one who has a right to judge and the only one who has the power to cleanse and forgive, as if they are the ones in charge, as if they are the ones who are going to make the verdict. And as they speak to Jesus and they begin to seek an opportunity, they could care less about this woman. They could care less about her sin. It's interesting that they caught her in the very act, but somehow there's no guy, right? I mean, in the act, what's the old saying? It takes two to tango. Where's the other tango-er? He's free. Some have even suggested that one of them was one of the religious leaders that set the whole situation up. Who knows? We're not given that kind of detail. But they bring this woman in, and they put her in the midst, in the middle of a class where our Lord is speaking to the hearts and the souls of people, and they begin to attack him. The envy and the hypocrisy of these religious leaders is unbelievable. Caught in the very act, they want to emphasize. They use the law of Moses as if they cared about it. But they want to take the law of Moses and somehow turn it as a weapon to use against the one who gave the law and the only one who ever lived up to the law. And here's this woman, probably weeping, as they say, "Moses told us in the law that such should be stoned." There are little highlights always in the original language that don't come through to us. But when you speak to someone or you speak of someone and you refer to them or about them as such a one, "Moses told us that such should be stoned." It's insulting. It's a way of speaking of someone as if they have no value. Speaking of someone as if they're worthless. Jesus, I love this. He's sitting now. The woman is brought in, probably cast on the ground. They gather angrily around. The crowd is all saying, "What's he going to do now? It's going to be interesting." Jesus stoops down. There's probably pavement there because he is in the temple, but there's dust. And he stoops down and hears the woman and hears him. You get the picture? He has just put himself down on her plane. He has just identified himself with her. He is drawn a little bit closer because even the proximity of his presence is an immediate comfort. And he shows the most exquisite disdain for the ignorance and the arrogance of these religious leaders as he begins to doodle as if he had nothing else to do. It was insulting to the extreme. It said more than words could ever say. His total disregard for them, his total desire to draw near and to identify with this woman is amazing. People have argued and commentators have gone round and round about what did he write? What did he write? Well, you want to know what he wrote? I don't know. Because Scripture doesn't tell us. It may have been that he was writing, and I think I put notes in here, Deuteronomy 5:20, thou shalt not bear false witness. You say, wait a minute, this is not false witness. They caught her in the very act. Yes, but again, someone went free, didn't they? There's a compromise here. And then you have the passage in Deuteronomy 19, verses 16 to 19, and this has been suggested. Gary Horton suggested this one to me. I think he was writing this passage, Gary said. Of course, Gary's always sure. But that's the passage that says that if you bear false witness against somebody, you suffer the consequences that you wanted to impose on them. You want someone to be stoned? If your witness, if your testimony is not completely 100% accurate, guess what? You get stoned. They had a good system of law back in those days. They wanted to use the law of Moses. He may have turned the law of Moses back on them. We just simply don't know. Others have suggested that while he was there, he began writing the sins they had committed. You know, I've often wondered if he wasn't there writing a sin and then looking up at one guy and writing a sin and looking up at another guy. I don't know. I simply don't know, but I know that somehow what he wrote and the very action of his complete contempt for these men broke through the hardened and withered souls to strike the conscience of those men. I call it in the notes the defending sword thrust of truth. He takes the truth and he defeats the enemy. Verse 7, they continued asking him. He raised himself up and he said to them, he who is without sin among you, let him cast the first stone. Literally, he says, the sinless one among you. Let the sinless one among you be the first to cast the stone. And then what does he do? I just love this. I like to picture it in my mind. He raises himself up. He stands in all of his majesty. He looks at these scoundrels, these villains of the heart and villains of the soul. And folks, I can't tell you, there is nothing that is more vile, there's nothing that is more evil than a religious leader who is nothing but a huckster. Now listen, we feel very deeply, all of us, any man in a position of teaching the Word of God feels very deeply and has a very strong conviction of his own faults and his own failures. If he doesn't, he's not fit to stand up. Because if you think you measure up, you're already a huckster. You've already deceived yourself, now you're going to go out and deceive everybody else, right? The people who enrich themselves at the expense of those they lead, the people who make sure that they get the comfort while others suffer. Jesus didn't do that. Remember, he was out there on the mountain all night. He was sitting there wrapped in his cloak. But after he raises up and he casts his challenge to them, he ignores them again. Stoops back down, shows total contempt and disregard for these guys. You ever heard the statement, chivalry's dead? Any of you ladies ever said chivalry's dead? Sometimes it seems that way. Sometimes, unfortunately, you see very little evidence of it in the world around us. But I love the quote by Charles Kingsley who said, some say that the age of chivalry is past and that the spirit of romance is dead. The age of chivalry is never past. So long as there is a wrong left unredressed on earth, or a man or a woman left to say, I will redress that wrong, or spend my life in the attempt. Gentlemen, I hope every one of us, as men, has come to that point during this conference where we have said, chivalry will live as long as I'm around. There will be light in this dark world as long as I can take in another breath. As long as God gives me strength, as long as He sustains my life, whatever I may endure, I will spend my life not focusing so much on what I can get out of life. I've said it many times during this conference, we are not here to make a living. We're here to make a difference. This life is brief. This life is a vapor. It appears for a little while, and then it's going to be gone. And it is too priceless, and it is too valuable for us to spend it on ourselves, for us to squander it on ourselves. The hardships that God has allowed to come on this nation are a gift. The things we may lose will never measure up to the value of the things we're going to gain. In a local church such as this, you are going to find new life in your church because of the sufferings that you go through together. You are going to find new life as you start looking outside of your own assembly and you start looking to the people around you who are suffering, and begin to realize that sometimes before you can give the gospel message, you have to put some food in someone's belly, you have to lift somebody up, you have to dry a tear, you have to embrace someone that maybe 6 months or a year ago you wouldn't have even touched. The unwashed, the defiled, who you now see as a broken brother or a broken sister. Buck was telling me just before class about how they've been going down and carrying meals to people that are living on the street and talking to people, praying with people. You can't even comprehend what a witness that is. I just have to tell you, I am impressed. I am so impressed that that kind of activity is going on, because that is, Phoenix is your mission field. It begins here. It begins when you walk out the door. But that is the Spirit of Christ. And there's been far, far too little of it in so many of our churches. These religious leaders knew the Scripture. They knew Proverbs 26 and verse 4. Do not answer a fool according to his folly. You know, sometimes the best answer is silence. Jesus remained silent. They knew Ecclesiastes 7 and verse 20, which says, there is not a just man on the earth who does good and does not sin, except there was one. And they're trying to attack him. They were familiar with Jeremiah 23, verses 29 to 31, where God says, is not my word like a fire that consumes everything in his path? Is not my word like a hammer that breaks and smashes and destroys all that opposes it? They were familiar with those passages, and now they're on the receiving end of it. So when Jesus stooped down and wrote on the ground again, those who heard it, being convicted by their conscience, went out one by one. Notice this, beginning with the eldest. Why the eldest first? Well, I kind of think he had a bigger backlog of sin. I think he had a lot more to reflect on. I think he was conscious in the convicting power of the presence of Christ and the Word of Jesus Christ. Somehow that hardened, withered religious soul was struck with a force that it had not felt for a long time. The power and the force of the Word of God. Listen, folks, when the Word of God is taught, when Buck or Troy or me or anyone else is standing up and communicating the Word to you, and you feel the thrust of that truth, don't ignore it. That's when we need to go and find time somewhere later that day. Don't just walk out the door and say, oh man, that really hit me now. What's next? No, that hit me. I need to find some place where I can get down on my knees or lay flat on my face, and I need to spend time with God, because the Spirit of God loves me. The Spirit of God sought me. The Spirit of God found me. And the Spirit of God spoke to me. Now what am I going to do about it? Ignore Him? No, I need to spend time dealing with God. I need to spend time contracting with Him. I need to spend time making commitment with Him. It is not your task to ask the question, how did God speak to this person or that person? I learned long, long ago as a pastor, you prepare messages because you got somebody in mind in the congregation. And you're saying as you're preparing it, man, old so-and-so, I'm going to get him this Sunday. He doesn't even know what's coming. You know what happened when I used to do that? So-and-so never came that Sunday. And here I am with a message that I planned for one guy and he's not even there. And I began to realize that I cannot be a mediocre providence. I cannot play the Holy Spirit. I cannot read what's in the hearts and the souls of people. All I can do is study the Word of God, saturate my soul, try to come in like a sponge, and then just squeeze it out and see what the Spirit of God does with it. But I want to challenge you, if you hear the Word of God, if you sit in a Bible class and the Spirit of God doesn't speak to you, something's wrong. You have not come here just to gather together with each other. You haven't come here just to hear me, some weirdo from out of town. You know, if you come from more than 50 miles away with a briefcase, you're an expert, right? And I know what it's like as a pastor through all the years. It's like you pour your heart out, you study, you teach, and then some guy comes in and everybody's all excited. Oh man, so-and-so, that's really great. You haven't heard a word of encouragement for months. I know what it's like. But let's never forget that when we come together to meet with our God. If we have not come face to face with Jesus Christ. By the way, I appreciate our brother here. I like to get a little feedback. You never get that in our churches. I was asked to preach a series of messages in a black church down in Little Rock. Man, I love those churches. Not only the singing. I mean, consider having about 20 or 30 June Murphys singing. You can't help but preach a great message. But I was in this church and I'm preaching along and there was a lady, and by the way, she was sitting right about where you're sitting in that church, and she's going, right on, brother. I'd make another, she said, glory to God. And then at one point, I'm really getting into it, and she's feeding me and I'm feeding off her, and we're, you know, striking off each other. I got to the point that was like, you know, really powerful or whatever. She jumped up out of her seat. She ran up to the front of the church right here. She ran up and she said, I want you people to listen to him. He's telling you the truth. And I wanted to say, ma'am, would you come up here? And she was on fire. There's an old saying, if that doesn't light your fire, your wood's wet. You know what? Too many of us become so complacent about the spiritual life. We can get excited about everything except the spiritual life. Would you like to have been in this crowd this day? Would you like to have seen Jesus Christ take the sword of truth and do battle? Wherever there's evil, wherever there's darkness, wherever there's injustice, wherever there's deception, you should feel this sword. But you should also wield this sword. You have been called to Jesus Christ that you might have eternal life, that you might enter into the family of God. But I want to tell you... How'd you like that? Powerful sword. You haven't just been called to Christ to receive, folks. You have been called to Christ to join Him. He has called us together as a company. He has called us to be the light in this dark world. He has called us to do what Paul talks about doing in Ephesians chapter 5 when he says that we are to become the light that exposes the darkness. And wherever light goes, no matter how great the darkness, if every light in the world was out, if the sun, the moon, and the stars were out, and you had one tiny candle, and the whole universe was dark, everywhere you went with that candle, the darkness would be forced to flee. It cannot stand the presence of light. Remember that little song we used to sing as little children? This little light of mine, I'm going to let it shine. You know what most of us have done? We have covered it up. I'm talking to me here. I just preach to myself. I hope you get something out of it, but I just talk to me. Had I been standing in that crowd and had I seen the Lord Jesus Christ undertake in behalf of a brokenhearted woman, undertake in behalf of someone who is being publicly shamed and humiliated and abused only as a tool for a bunch of religious bigots who wanted to attack the Lord Jesus Christ, my life would have been changed forever. I would never have been the same again. But we are here. And we see the story. And we can use a little bit of sanctified emotion and a little bit of sanctified imagination to cheer the Lord Jesus Christ as He defends this woman. Do you have something, Nate? What a great point. By the way, thanks for asking questions. Second one I've gotten this whole conference. No conference is ever what it ought to be without questions. Weren't these religious leaders studying their Bibles? How could they have been studying their Bibles and do what they were doing? That question is so excellent because the answer is so important. Nothing is more dangerous for you and I than to constantly come to the Word of God and to hear the Word of God and to read the Word of God and not act on it, because that's how you end up like they were. Their hearts were so hardened because of their constant exposure, because they spent hours discussing together the fine points of the law, and yet they had no care or consideration for convicting power to change their life. So yeah, they were studying the Scriptures and they knew the Scripture. You couldn't become a Pharisee without having memorized the first five books of the Old Testament. Rote memory. Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy in your mind. That's what made the Apostle Paul so great. The Word of God saturated his soul. Well, I've got to get on to the end of it, but thanks for that question. Let's just look real quickly, because here's the application. I hope this is a fire that ignites your soul. I hope it's a hammer that breaks anything that needs to be broken in your life, because that's what the Word of God does. These guys, convicted, go out. Jesus is left alone, the woman standing in the midst. The crowd is still there, probably with bated breath, wondering, what's He going to do now? Jesus raised Himself up and saw no one but the woman and said to her, "Woman, where are those accusers of yours? Has no one condemned you?" She said, "No one, Lord." Jesus said to her, "Neither do I condemn you. Go and sin no more." What an amazing statement. I don't condemn you. Go sin no more. Two thoughts I want you to hang on to here. John 3:16, we all know. Too often we forget John 3:17. God did not send His Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through Him might be saved. It is not our job to judge. The Son of God Himself did not come to judge. All judgment in heaven and on earth has been committed to Him, but as He walked the dusty trails and paths and byways of this world, His purpose was not to judge. In Luke 19 and verse 10, He said, "The Son of Man has come to do what? Seek and save that which is lost." Many times we wonder why we are not having more of an effect in bringing people to salvation, in saving lost souls. And I would suggest to you that one of the reasons is because we don't do enough seeking for lost souls. When Jesus, in John chapter 4, goes through Samaria, the normal route that they would travel is from Jerusalem across the Jordan, up through Perea, back into Galilee. But it said He had to go through Samaria. Why did He have to go through Samaria? There was an appointment waiting for Him. There was a woman at the well designed by God before history began, before the world was created, that Jesus on that day would meet that woman and the hunger in her heart. As she said to Him, "We know that Messiah is coming." What does it tell you? She was waiting. She was looking. She was hoping one day He's coming. God saw her heart and He said, "Today He's coming to you." And He met her there by the well. We're not here to judge, folks. We are all judgmental. I'm one of the worst. We are all so judgmental. But could we just come to a point where we are broken enough to humble ourselves before God and say, "Take this from me. take this judgmental attitude from me. James tells us in James chapter 4, verse 11, there is only one judge who is able to save or destroy. You can't save and you can't destroy. He can and he does. Second thought, go and sin no more. Do you think she did it? How many of you believe that she went and sinned no more? Well, we know there is none sinless, right? We know that no one can live a perfect life. This is the part that is so often misunderstood. Jesus is being much more specific than people understand. He is dealing with this woman on the issue of one sin, the sin of adultery. This may have been an entangling sin in her life. This may have been an area that she had fallen into and became trapped by. Sin is a snare. Jesus said those who sin become slaves of sin. Because when we sin, sin conceives and brings forth what? Death. As many as live according to the flesh die. But we don't just die at the end of a life of sinning, and it's not just the issue of physical death. The fact is that the moment we choose to enter into sin, we have entered the realm of death. And everything we do from that moment on until repentance and correction comes has the stench of death on it. And thank God those things will never be written in the record of your life in the eternal roster. Because they have been wiped out by the cross of Christ. But you don't just want to have a blank sheet there. It's why confession is not enough, folks. It's not enough just to confess and receive forgiveness and receive cleansing and then get up and go your way. As the book of Proverbs says, the woman who is an adulterous woman is like a woman who eats something, wipes her mouth and says, "What have I done? My mouth's clean, now it's time to go eat again." So what Christ is saying to her is, this sin you must confront. This sin you must deal with. And it's not enough for you and I to just say, I have this sin in my life, this area of weakness in my life. The area of weakness has got to be confronted, because you win the war against evil the way you win any other war. You defeat one enemy at a time, one battle at a time. You win one battle a day, one battle at a time. Go and sin no more. What's Christ saying to you this morning? Go and sin no more. That's it. Question is, where's the enemy? Who needs to be confronted? What is the area that you tend to fall into? Conquer it. You can have victory over it. You can overcome it. You were born an overcomer. You bear the image and the reflection of Him who overcame the world. You have the power of God, the Holy Spirit within you. You have the light of the Word of God. Rise up and take that sword and go to battle. Take up the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. Then He makes His final statement in verse 12. Jesus spoke to them again, saying, "I am the light of the world. He who follows me shall not walk in darkness, but have the light of life." Notice that He is speaking to them. Who's speaking? Jesus, the Son of God. Who are they? Who's the them? That's the entire crowd. The Lord Jesus, having forgiven this woman, having set her on a path of victory, turns to the crowd and says, this is a teaching moment. This is a living lesson. I am the light of the world, one of the eight I am sayings, one of the declarations of Jesus Christ as to His identity, the Jehovah of the Old Testament. And not just Jehovah, but Jehovah Sabaoth, the Lord of armies. I am the light of the world. He who follows me shall not walk in darkness, but have the light of life. The disciples, you remember, were there with Him. And one of those disciples was the disciple that He loved, John. And this had an impact on the soul of John. Because he wrote later in the epistle, if we walk in the light, as He is in the light, we have fellowship one with another. So many of us for so many years have focused in on 1 John 1:9. I've sinned, I need to confess. I've sinned, I need to confess. But folks, when you go through 1 John 1:9, when you take a shower, you don't go jump in the mud hole. There are three cleansings in the Christian life. You might want to jot them down. The first cleansing is your birth washing. Ephesians 5:26, Jesus loved the church and gave himself for her that he might wash her and cleanse her with the washing of water by the word. At your salvation, you were given, as infants that came into the ancient world were given, a birth bath. They were washed in salt water to cleanse and to purify them. And Jesus told Peter on the day that he stooped down in humility and washed their feet, he who is bathed doesn't need to get bathed again. This bath is once for all. But once you have that bath, there are occasions when you need to have your feet washed. And that's the 1 John 1:9. That's the second cleansing. I was washed once for all. The priests that entered into the ministry in the Old Testament were washed once for all at their inauguration. That was their knighting, if you will. That was their dubbing ceremony. They were washed, but then daily as they served, they would come to the laver. They would wash their hands. They would wash their feet. They would wash their face. They would take a sponge bath, if you will. 1 John 1:9 is a sponge bath. By all means, use it. Use it when you need it. How often do you need to bathe? I don't know. How often do you need to bathe? But use it. But the third cleansing is the objective. And the third cleansing is the cleansing of obedience. It's the cleansing of conviction. It's the cleansing of commitment to the Word of God. And that's the cleansing that comes in 1 John 1:7. And that's the cleansing that wraps up the words of Jesus here when he said, I am the light of the world, he who follows me. If you have a commitment and conviction to follow him, if that is the pursuit, the goal, the desire of your life, then walk in the light. For if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship one with another. One with another this way, and one with another this way. Because what did John say at the beginning of his epistle? We write these things that you may have fellowship with us. And indeed, our fellowship is with the Father and with His Son. We are going to do something extremely unusual in our second session. We are going to celebrate the Lord's table. And we're going to celebrate it in a way you have never seen it celebrated. And the Lord's table is all about our fellowship with Him and our fellowship with each other so that we take up our cross. No, it doesn't mean your husband, ladies. No, taking up your cross is not your rebellious child. Taking up the cross is not a negative. Taking up the cross is a positive. It's a passion. Because it means that I live daily in a right relationship here and a right relationship here. And therefore God is able to impact my life and work through me to impact the lives of other people. And therefore the cross is carried day by day. We began with Luke 9:23. I end with Luke 9:23, at least at this point. If any man desires to come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross daily, and follow, and follow, and follow. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your grace. Thank you for your word. Thank you for this marvelous story. Let your word be a fire in our heart. Light us on fire that people can see us burning with a passion for Jesus Christ. This is our prayer. We ask it in his name. Amen.